Why don't we pray and ask for God to bless our time in his word tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we just pray, God, that you would again open your word to us. Lord, you would be our teacher. And Lord, you would just be your instructor, Lord, by your spirit. Lord, draw us to you. We want to know you. And Lord, we pray, God, your word would just open up to us by your spirit tonight. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we open up your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 11 as we continue on through the book of Mark. And again, while you guys are finding your way there, I'll give you a little bit of introduction, working our way into Mark. Now, remember where we are. Jesus is heading into his last week, really last few days before the crucifixion. And so the timing of where we are here is where we're coming up on right now in real time here at this time of the year. And he's been working his way up there to Jerusalem. Remember, he just went down through Jericho. He came down from the Galilee area down through Jericho, and then that's where blind Bartimaeus was there. He's just healed blind Bartimaeus. He's now working his way up to Jerusalem, and it's quite the incline from down there. Again, if you go with us here this fall to Israel, you'll see that. Quite the incline. We go up in the bus, and they would do the Hillel Psalms. Starting there in Psalm 113 and work up through 118 and just what they call the Hillel Psalms. And so they would walk as families and in groups, and they would recite these Psalms and they would sing these Psalms. And so as we go up there toward Jerusalem, I will read them to you on the bus as we go up and kind of relive what they would do. Not the same. We're not going to be walking it, but either way. So this is where they would do that. So they've been praising the Lord, going together in a large group up through there. They've been watching the Lord. And again, they saw the seriousness in the Lord's face. They knew that something was going on. They didn't quite understand. He had a firmness to him, not against them, but just a real, you know, that his face was set like flint, the Bible says, to go to the cross. And so they saw that, just the boldness that he had, and it put an awe in them. And they had fear because they knew that he was facing people that hated him. And that's where we take up heading into chapter 11. And what's interesting about this, again, remember, this is, you know, the Lord could not have made them more ready for his return. Really, the Jewish people, and I blame the teachers, the pastors of the day, we would say the rabbis, they're really to be blamed the most. But the Lord could not have prepared the nation more to be ready for their Messiah. And what do I mean by that? We're going to see right here, when he rides into Jerusalem, this exact day was predicted to the very day. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the Lord coming in and predicts the day and gives the number of days, 173,880. Now, again, it doesn't read that when you read Daniel. You have to know how to do the years and prophetic years and all that. But it comes out to 173,880 days after the beginning, the command to go forth to rebuild the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt. That's the stamp, the marker stamp that the Lord gave us. And when you do the math, including leap years and all that goes with that, there's a great book called Jesus the Messiah, or the Coming Prince, rather, the Coming Prince. It's about Jesus the Messiah, but the Coming Prince. He marks out how you can do your math calculations on that. And it comes out to exactly the day, this particular Passover right here, to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And what that means is, if they had simply believed the book of Daniel, if they'd done the calculations, they should have been. God made it so clear. He said, I'm going to make it in such a way you cannot miss me. You can't miss the Messiah. I'm going to tell you the exact day that the Messiah is going to come. And because of that, you should know. They should have been watching. They should have been counting down. So guys, it's 1 week. Be watching. If anybody comes in on a donkey and everybody's saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we've got our man. And so we're stationed at all the gates of Jerusalem, except he'll be coming in from the eastern gates. He'll be watching for him. And they could have counted down the days. And literally the day that Jesus rides in is that 173,880th day. And they missed it. Why? Because they didn't believe God's word. The teachers weren't saved at that time. They weren't teaching the word of God. And because of that, they missed it. And so the Lord again weeps over them. It says when he rode into Jerusalem, notice what he said. If you had known this your day. He was speaking literally. It wasn't figuratively. And by the way, for those who doubt the Bible or the accuracy of prophecy or that Jesus was who he said he was, this should silence all critics. Because there's no human on earth, apart from God's intervention, that could have ever known this day and shown this day. Now, also it had to be on that day, but on that very day, there also had to be people that were going, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If that didn't happen, if any one of those who were missing, it wasn't the right guy, wasn't the right day. At the same time, they had to be proclaiming the Psalm of 24, Blessed is the king who comes in. We'll get to that in just a moment. There's all these things that are going on that had to happen exactly on that day. That's why the Lord said this. They said, make your disciples be silent. Make them be quiet. He said, if my disciples are silent, he said, the rocks will cry out. Now, why would the rocks cry out? Because God's word had to be fulfilled. In other words, Satan would not be able to silence the crowds as Jesus rode in because it was predicted and God was in control of it. But pretend for just a moment. He says, even if Satan could muzzle the mouths of everybody on the Mount of Olives, and there were over 2 million people camped all around Jerusalem, according to the Jewish historian Josephus this particular year. So it was packed. But even if he could have somehow muzzled every mouth on the Mount of Olives and everybody as he rode in, the Lord said the rocks would have started bouncing up off the ground. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the rocks would have cried out. Now again, for those of us who kind of had this mind, kind of wish they'd have been quiet for just a moment. I mean, just look around and say, gosh, just everybody be quiet for a minute. You know, it's almost like, you know, where Joe's playing, it gets kind of quiet and he lets us just all sing, right? Can you imagine suddenly everybody just kind of got quiet? Like, God, just be quiet on the metal, just a moment. And then all of a sudden the rocks, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, bless you. Wonder what a rock sounds like, you know what I mean? Now that's a rock concert, right? But that'd be a good one. That'd be one. And what's really cool about that is that when they pushed all the, when Rome conquered, they pushed all the stones off of the Temple Mount, down to the ground below. And they land right there. They landed right there when you head up to the Western Wall. They're stacked down there next to the Western Wall where they pushed them all off. And it hit me on one of our trips when we went there. We're walking by and we're seeing those rocks and they're going, these are the rocks that were pushed down when Jesus, you know, was, when Rome came in and wiped them out. And I realized these are the rocks that were pushed down because the Lord said, if you don't receive me, not one stone will be left upon another up here. They're all going to be pushed off. And I realized as you walk by that, I'm looking down there and those rocks are going, this is the verification of the word of the Lord. He said this would happen. Guys, here's my point. The rocks are crying out. The Jews today refuse to acknowledge their Messiah. So God is a pile of rocks right next to the Western Wall that were pushed off of the Temple Mount that every day they have to walk past those rocks to go do all their prayers at the wall. Those rocks are saying, hey, remember what Jesus said that the rocks would cry out and not one stone would be left on the Temple Mount? We are the stones that got pushed off and we're crying out to the testimony of Jesus, his word and his prophecy is true. Is that amazing or what? And every time we go to that, I say, guys, these are the rocks that cry out. We go down there, do a little Bible study, stand there. Not a full Bible study, but I say, let's stop here for a moment. You'll get to see those again if you go. There's so many cool things. But either way, we haven't even started yet. I'm going, what verse am I in? Number one. Chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what it says. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethany and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, well, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. So again, the Lord had, some believe, had set this up in advance. Some believe maybe it was supernatural in getting this donkey. We don't know. It doesn't matter either way. The Lord is sending them to get it. And again, the whole miracle of, again, a donkey that had never been ridden. It was a small, you know, the foal and a small one and never been ridden before. And think about that, not ever trained. And of course, the Lord is the creator of all. So it carried him very gently. But now we see the Lord riding in on this, the donkey. And it's not like the donkeys we think of today. These were different kinds of donkeys, again, that were in that day. We still have them. And there were donkeys that kings rode in. This would have been that kind of donkey in that day. And what's interesting is whenever a king rode in on a donkey, this type of donkey, he was coming in peace. But if you rode in on a stallion, he was coming for war. And so what's happening here is the Lord is coming in the first time on this donkey for peace. He's going to be coming back on a stallion for war in his second coming. So the first time he came saying, I come peacefully. Everyone that will repent and come to me, you're welcome in my kingdom. When I come back the second time, time's up. If you've not received me, we're now moving right into, again, my kingdom. I'm taking over. He's going to be a conquering warrior king. So quite an amazing picture here that's being painted as the Lord does this. So they go in there to get the donkey. Notice what happens. So as they went on their way, they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. All right, here, there's the words. Now, let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road. This was kind of like rolling out the red carpet in that day. When a king would enter in, now he's going to get kingly treatment all the way in. And they would put their clothes on the road as the kings were riding, and kind of, like we said, showing that royalty and the red carpet kind of thing. But also notice what else they did. Again, not just the clothes on the road. Look at them. And many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, again, these leafy branches, they would lay them down. They were also taking them and waving them. We call them a lulav. They would take different branches of trees this time of year, and they'd wrap them together, and they would wave them kind of as a celebratory thing. But it also represented kingliness. And so there's a whole picture of when kings would come in, they would wave these branches. They would put down the red carpet, so to speak. So the Lord is getting this kingly welcome as he enters into Jerusalem when all this is happening. Again, there's no way you could make this happen. This is all spontaneous. You know, the Lord didn't send his PR crew ahead, you know, and get everything set up and have them ready. Okay, when I come in now, make sure they're all waving branches, putting down all these things, make sure that everybody's chanting, Hosanna is he, blessed is he who comes in. It says that in the Psalms, that's going to happen. So you guys go ahead of us, make sure we have the team in place. At the right time, you give the cue, and you get the people together, and it's just work this all as one big thing. This was all spontaneous. This was all just happening because it was prophesied by the Lord. He said, then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna means save now. So this would have been a messianic cry. They're saying, you're the Messiah. They're declaring him the Messiah right here. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. You are our Messiah. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what's so cool about this is, again, at this very time when they were coming in on this particular day, this would be when the priests would be on the Temple Mount saying this very scripture. They would be around the altar there, and the priests would be saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they would have been saying it very rote, kind of just, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They did it all over and over throughout the day. They would do that. It was part of the ritual of this particular day, getting prepared for the Passover. And what's so cool to me about this is as they would be doing this and saying that particular verse, they would have heard the crowds on the Mount of Olives getting louder and louder, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'd be saying the same thing the priests were saying, but it would be like this roar. Imagine, I mean, how many people were up there? It'd be like Neyland Stadium. You had 2 million people all around in Jerusalem at that time, and probably not 2 million camping right there on the Temple Mount, but you would have had hundreds of thousands camping out because there weren't enough hotels and houses to stay in. So historians tell us they camped out there on the hillside. And so you would hear this roar, almost like, you know, when somebody scored a touchdown at Neyland Stadium, but it would be all together, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the priests on the Temple Mount, imagine them going, what's going on? You know, what's happening out there? And so this is when it says they went out to find out what was going on, and they went out to stop him, and to stop the disciples. And they said, you know, stop them. They're declaring he's the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. What's going on here? And that's when Jesus said, if these stopped, the rocks would cry out, because I am the Messiah and I'm riding in. At the same time this was happening, this is so cool, Psalm 24, they would chant Psalm 24. That is, they would have some priests up on the wall at the eastern gate on the top, and then some priests down on the ground at the eastern gate. And you don't have to turn to it. I'm going to read you what they would say. And they would say it back and forth to each other. This is Psalm 24. One of them would say, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Those on the ground would shout that up to those on the top. Then those on the top would say, who is this King of glory? And those on the ground would say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. On top, they'd say, lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And they would answer them, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So as they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the priests are pronouncing that the King of glory is coming in through the very gate that Jesus rode into. And of course, this is all chance. But anyway, amazing. Again, just the way God even designed it for that particular day, that Jesus would ride in, that they would be chanting the messianic psalm, and they'd be welcoming their king into Jerusalem. I love it. And so notice this, verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes back out to Bethany, stays probably at Mary and Martha's house, and they're all crashed there on her floor. Again, the houses were not that big. They would have been crammed in there, but it kind of is how they stayed when they went, and they're there in Bethany. Now, on the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. But in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. and his disciples heard it. Now, again, the Lord knew whether or not there'd be fruit on it or not. The point is, he's making a point. This is where you have to understand some of the symbolism of Scripture. And somebody asked me the other day, well, why don't you put together a little book of all the symbolism in Scripture? There's got to be one out there already done, but if there's not, maybe I'll do that. But the fig tree is one of the terms for the nation of Israel when they speak of the fig tree. And so the Lord is painting a picture here for the disciples and for us of the nation of Israel. And again, they would have known later it would have hit them. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel because it's used consistently throughout the Bible. But what he was showing them is this. Look, the nation of Israel now, they have leaves as though they're alive, but there's no fruit. There's nothing of any value. There's nothing here that you can really take that's of any substance. And it was a description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the leaders of the nation. They looked alive. They had a beautiful temple. They had all the garb and the robes and everything that you would have. And yet when it came to the actual fruit, there was nothing there. And he's saying, basically, you look good on the outside, but there's no substance to you. It reminds me of the scripture that calls, you know, speaks of clouds without rain. There's nothing there. And what he says here is very interesting. He says, you know what? You'll never bear fruit again. And again, they didn't bear fruit again as a nation. As a matter of fact, it was some 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans came in and wiped them out. So their fruit was gone. That is that generation. And that's what the Lord was saying. Now, they're going to bear fruit again in the last days because the Lord's going to pour his Spirit out on them. They're once again going to come to the Lord and be saved. And so at that point, they'll bear fruit. But he says, this generation, you're done. There's no fruit. There's nothing that anyone can partake of. And so the fig tree was an example of that. Although the Lord was truly hungry, the language would reveal. But there was a picture here the Lord was painting for them, and he pronounces judgment on it, and really was pronouncing judgment on the nation. And the disciples heard it. And so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, again, why would the Lord do this? Guys, understand this. In that day, what would happen is you would have to bring certain sacrifices in order to be able to worship the Lord. And you had those who had the money to buy the sacrifices they wanted to buy. Then you had the poor that didn't have really the money to buy a full sacrifice. And so if you couldn't buy a lamb or buy whatever you needed for the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, you could come and buy a couple of doves and different things like that. And they would have a lower price for that. But what would happen is the families would buy this in advance. You had to have it 4 days before the sacrifice, before the Passover. And you would examine these animals 4 days prior to that. And so you had to make sure they were acceptable for the priest. And you'd bring them to the priest. The priest would examine the animal. And then the priest would sacrifice the animal unto the Lord. And so it was a real process, not just buying them, but having them ready in the amount of time to be able to actually celebrate the Passover. And what these guys would do is they had a whole racket going. They would get their own animals, their own lambs, their own different animals, and you would show up with your animal, and they would inspect your animal. This would be 4 days prior is when this was. And they would inspect the animal and say, well, this one has a blemish, that one has a problem, and they would just make this stuff up. But they would say, but it just so happens, although you can't use your animal that you've already purchased, and although you had it ready to go, we have some right here that have been pre-approved by the priests. And they're a little bit more expensive, but again, look at the convenience that you have now. You can't use the animal that you have, and now we're giving you the convenience to use these ones. And they're ripping them off. They were taking advantage of the people. They were saying, your animals are no good. You've got to buy our animals. They were charging exorbitant prices. The Lord hates this. Here's the principle. They were taking advantage of the Lord's people financially. Just note that. God hates that. And when pastors do it, God hates it. When anybody does it, God hates it. In this particular picture, it's a picture of the pastors of the nation taking advantage of the people for their own personal gain. Rather than caring about the people and giving them a place where they can freely worship God without interference, they're creating an environment where not only can they take advantage of the people, but they have to jump through their hoops in order to be able to worship God. And so the Lord sees this and he's furious. He's like, look, this is not what this is supposed to be about. There should be a freedom for the people to come and worship. Now you're making it, you're just, it's a den of thieves. You're ripping people off. So that's the idea behind this when we see the Lord in all of his anger on this. And so he sees them doing this, and notice it says, he would not allow anyone to carry their wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. I love this thing. It's what it says in another gospel is, he came in there and he made a rope of cords. He got up there, he saw them, and he found a rope and just made his own whip. You know, kind of a Indiana Jones, but it's kind of like, you know, much greater. And he starts cracking this whip and turning tables over, and everybody's scattering in all directions. Now remember, at any time, they said there could be as well as 100,000 people up on the Temple Mount at any time. So it was Passover week. It was packed up there. So the whole area was filled with people. It would have been filled with people where all the animals were as they were coming to present them to the priests, and then, of course, to buy new animals if their animals weren't acceptable or whatever the case might be. And the Lord just goes in and slings all their tables over, just throws everything down, starts cracking a whip. Again, you imagine the crowd clearing out, and it just shows you, again, what a man Jesus was. Again, you see a lot of these things in these movies where he seems kind of wimpy. He was a man's man. Again, remember, a carpenter, he would have been a tough guy. They not only worked in wood, they also worked in stone. So he would have been a very tough guy when he had to be. He was known to be very gentle and very loving. But I love this about the Lord. When he needed to lay down the law, he was able to do it, so to speak. And so he clears the place out, cracking the whip, getting rid of these guys that are taking advantage of God's people. And again, I think about what would the Lord do in many of the churches he went to today? What would the Lord do in many of the, in some of the TV stations? Not everybody on TV is a crook. There are some great people on there. There's a lot of crooks on there. And there's a lot of people taking advantage of the flock of God. The Lord hates that. He hates it. And there's going to be an accounting one day for all those that do that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I wouldn't want to be in the place of some of those guys that are taking advantage of God's people. And so the Lord clears house. Look at verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So now another day passes, and the next day arrives. Back to the passes the fig tree. Look at this, verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Notice this, not just that it was looking dead, they could tell it was dried up from the roots. When the Lord spoke the judgment against that tree, I mean, it died from top to bottom immediately. Again, even as the nation was dead from top to bottom immediately, again, the picture here being fulfilled, and also a statement of faith that the Lord's going to teach them in this. And Peter, remembering, said to them, Rabbi, look, the tree, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you may receive them and you will have them. Now this is not carte blanche to say, I want a multi-million dollar home and God's going to give you one. That's not what this is saying. What he's saying is, anything you pray in his name, that means in his will, in his character, God's going to do. So when you go to God and you pray something in his will that you know you can find in the word that's in his will, he says, I will do that if you pray in faith. Even if it's moving a mountain. Now, I know we can talk about moving literal mountains into the water. I don't think that's what the Lord was talking about. I think there's a literal meaning here, but I think it's really more the literal mountain that's in your way, the literal mountain that's preventing you from doing what it is that you need to do. Again, you go back to Zechariah 4:6, and what does he promise Zechariah? I will make the mountain a plain. I will remove it out of your way. So it wasn't necessarily that God's going to take mountains and move them from one place to the next. I think in this particular passage, there's a literal meaning. But I think the literal meaning is whatever mountain is in your way, if it's in the will of God to remove that mountain and you pray in faith, God's going to remove it. Now, God doesn't always remove it in our timing, but God's going to be faithful to do that, and God's going to be faithful to remove it. And that, again, he wanted them to see that the word of God, if we pray within that scope, is powerful. And notice what he says, and whenever you pray standing, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. This is a big one. That your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, a couple things to note here. First of all, he says, basically, if you want to be forgiven, you need to forgive others. You think, wow, that's pretty heavy, Lord, because they really hurt me. He says, I know they hurt you. And I'm not saying that by you forgiving them, they're going to forego any judgment. If someone is an unbeliever and they have done something terrible to you in your life that is a sin against God and a sin against man, they will one day be judged for that, whether you forgive them or not. What the Lord is saying is, forgive them. Choose to forgive. How do you do that? You turn it over to God and say, God, I'm going to give this over to you. I'll let you deal with it. Now, I'd love to say that if we pray that prayer, then okay, now you're free. That's not how it works. At least that's not my experience. Typically, when you have someone that's done you very wrong and you really have emotions going and you're very angry or whatever the case might be, it takes a repeated amount of forgiveness over time. You simply say, Lord, I choose to forgive them. I choose to forgive them. I give this to you. You make a choice to forgive. You don't feel it. You may not even want to do it. You choose to do it. And as you continue to do that, at some point, the Lord will release you and you're able to turn it over to the Lord and you'll be free. Now, why would God do that? Because it frees you up. It frees me up. Because unforgiveness keeps us in bondage. It keeps us up at night. It causes bitterness. It causes anger. But if we can turn it over to the Lord, then here's what happens. By turning it over to the Lord, you're not saying they did nothing wrong and they got away with it. You're not saying that. You're saying, I'm turning it over to the Lord and letting him deal with it. And then God will deal with it in his way, in his righteousness, in his power, and now your heart can be free. So if you're struggling in that tonight, here's what you do. Continue to do it day by day until you're free. Lord, I forgive them. I turn it over to you. I choose to do it. I don't feel it. They hurt me bad. I was raped as a child all the way up. I had someone steal everything I had and closed out my whole retirement. They took it in some scam or whatever. Whatever it is you're facing, I know one day they'll stand before you and they'll give account. I don't want to carry this any longer. I'm giving it over to you. You deal with it and set me free. That's where forgiveness comes in. That's where the freedom comes to us. And again, not that we should be wanting someone to be judged. That's not my point either. Good, now God will get them. No, it's simply a matter of saying, I'm going to turn this over to God and I'm letting this go and God, you deal with it. And then now suddenly we're free and we're not burdened down by that any longer. And it's deeper than that because notice this. You say, well, it's easier to forgive someone that accidentally wrongs you. What about when somebody does it on purpose? Calculated, planned, great destruction, great damage. That's what the word trespass means there. It means to do something on purpose to hurt someone. He said, if you want God to forgive your purposeful transgressions against other people, then you're going to have to forgive those that have purposefully transgressed against you. So it's heavy. And I do not believe this is possible without the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is very much possible with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a choice, and then it is the work of the Spirit to bring it to pass. And then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? People may ask you that. Simply by teaching the word of God, you know, what authority do you have? You know, who are you? It's basically what they're saying to Jesus. Why should we listen to you? You haven't been to our Bible college. Why can you come tell us? We're the scholars. We're the experts, we're the scribes, we're the ones that do it all. So who do you think you are to do this? And so the Lord knows what they're doing. And again, remember, he hadn't been to Bible college. He hadn't done all their things. And I just want to encourage you again, just because you haven't been to Bible college or had the higher training, which there's nothing wrong in that, but just because you haven't done that doesn't mean you don't walk in the authority of the Lord based on his word. It's his word that has the authority, not you anyway. It's not, I don't have any authority up here. You know, oftentimes, you know, Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. How can you say that? I didn't say that. If I did say it, it would have no authority. God said it. I'm just the messenger. So when you go out and share the word of God, you're not saying it. How can you say? Just tell him, I'm not. Well, Lord, you say it. No, but I'm not saying it. I'm just the messenger. God said it, and he wanted me to share it with you. So it's between you and him now what you do with it. It's not up to me. It doesn't matter to me. This is on you. And so they ask him that. Look what he said. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question. Again, I love it. Every time they ask questions, the Lord will ask them a question back, making them think and realize where they're wrong. He says, then you answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Wow. He's trapped them. And why are they trapped? Because John, everybody believed that John was a prophet of God. John, again, he spoke with such authority, with such anointing, that people knew that he was from God, and they went by the tens of thousands out into the wilderness to hear John speak. So he's saying he knew they didn't acknowledge John. And by the way, John said that Jesus was the Messiah. He said he's the one. So if they acknowledge John, guess who else they have to acknowledge? The Lord, right? So he knew he had them trapped here. So now they can't, basically, there's no way they can win on this one. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? because he said that I was who I said I was, you know. But if we say for men, then they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I love it. I love to see the Lord silence these guys. Again, think about what they're facing. We're going to see now here in chapter 12, they go on trying to trap the Lord with the word of God. Who's the word of God? How do you trap the word of God with the word of God? You can't do it. That's why when they came to the Lord, we've got him this time, he's backed in a corner. It's like, let's see what you guys have, you know? And so this goes on. Chapter 12, he began to speak parables to them. And he talked about the nation and the fig tree. There was another symbol that was used of the nation, and it was a vineyard, all through scripture. So now he's going to use another picture of the nation to show them what the nation is like and how they're treating the Son of God, the Messiah, that's been sent to them. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables, and he said, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. Now, they would have the tower there so they could rest during the day when they're working. If they stayed there overnight, they could watch over it. And sometimes they would stay overnight because people would come and steal the grains. We're in the book of Ruth on Sunday morning, and we'll see where, again, Boaz is going to stay there at the grain field next to the grain. That's where, again, Ruth's going to go and reveal that she's available for marriage to him. Why would he be sleeping there? Because people would come and steal the grain sometimes at night. It was harvest time. And so oftentimes they would stay there. So the towers were often built so you'd have a place to go in out of the sun or a place to stay as well. So they built a tower there. He leased it to vine dressers and he went into a far country. Again, this whole picture here is Jesus, again, the Father, rather, establishing the nation of Israel and then watching it play out. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. This was very normal practice. They would go away. They would hire people to harvest it for them. They would send their workers to go get some of the harvest and bring it back home because they wanted to partake of it, right? You know, you want to have part of it. You know, if you have a donut farm, you send the guys out to bring the donuts back so you get to eat some of the donuts. Wouldn't it be great, a donut farm? What would that be like? Anyway, sorry, you can tell what my mind. I'm really here with you guys. That was the example that popped in there. But notice this, so they go back and they say, bring us some of the vintage. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So now we're getting a picture of the way they've treated the prophets. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. God would send the prophets, again, as a representative of the Father, to receive the fruit from the nation, to see how they were doing. And yet they were beating the prophets, rejecting the prophets. And it's going to work all the way until they reject the Son. He says, again, he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, they wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. So some beaten, some stones thrown at. Again, he sent another, and him they killed. Some of the prophets they killed when the Father sent them. And many others, beating some and killing some. Again, that picture of God's messengers. Look at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved. Now he's talking about himself, the Son of God, the beloved. Having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. In other words, you should be respecting me, but you're not. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, what kind of logic is that? I mean, let's think that through for a moment. What he's saying is they're so blind, they're saying if we kill the son of the owner, then we'll have the property. No, you won't. The owner still owns it. And now you're going to be in big trouble. He's saying that's exactly what you Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes are doing. You're taking the son. My father's the owner. I'm an owner with him as his son. You're going to be putting me to death by thinking somehow you can keep your vineyard. You can stay in power and keep control. You're going to be judged by the owner of the vineyard, which is the Father in heaven. So they took him, that is the son, and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Again, Jesus was taken outside of the walls and remember crucified there on Golgotha. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? That is, what's the Father going to do when they see what's happened to the Son? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And so again, it's now been given to us as Gentiles, the church, as well as the Jews that are going to repent. He says, have you not read this in the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You're rejecting me, but I'm the chief cornerstone of the entire building. The cornerstone is what holds everything together. That's what holds the whole building. Everything is based on that chief cornerstone. And notice here he says, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Now again, the Bible didn't tell us this, But there's an urban legend among the Jews, which makes me think it's probably true because it's not among believing Jews, it's just the Jews in general. And they say that when the temple was being built, Solomon's temple, they had a giant stone they didn't know what to do with. It didn't fit anywhere in the plan, and so they couldn't find a place for it because all the stones were chiseled off grounds and brought to the Temple Mount. So they put it over to the side and said, we'll figure out where it goes later. We don't know where it goes. It doesn't fit anything we see here. So they kept building the temple, and finally they came to the point where they needed the cornerstone, and they didn't have it. And they sent a message to those that were in the quarry saying, look, we need the cornerstone. We've got everything else ready, but we've got to put the main giant cornerstone in. Where is it? He said, I sent that first. That's been up there forever. That's been a long time. And they were like, no, you didn't. He said, yes, I did. He said, it's got to be there somewhere. It's giant. Look for it. And so they started looking for it, and they said the stone had been there so long, weeds had grown around it. They found it back in weeds and realized that was the cornerstone. And so they would have known, if that is indeed true, and I suspect that it is, they would have known that story and realized, wait a minute, the very cornerstone of the entire temple, we rejected. And Jesus is saying, it's me you're rejecting. I'm your cornerstone. Even as you rejected the stone in Solomon's temple, the original cornerstone, you've rejected me. And because of this, you're going to be judged. But notice this, it was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Why is that? Because he's going to go to the cross and die. He had to be rejected the first time. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went their way. Now we get into more of these tests and trials by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Actually, starting with the Pharisees first, and a little bit about the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees would be the conservative religious people of the day, unsaved, and the Sadducees would be the liberal religious people of the day. The Pharisees believed the Bible, all of it, but of course they were legalistic and didn't really know God. The Sadducees, the liberal version of the religious people of the day, only believed the first five books of the Bible. And so there was this whole thing back and forth where they had a battle between each other because they would fight about what was really God's word and what wasn't God's word. And so the Lord's going to be dealing with both of them in this whole picture. And so it's very interesting when he starts here with the Pharisees because of what's covered here. Notice what he says, verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were Jews that were faithful to Herod. So that's why they're called Herodians, Jews faithful to Herod. They're still Jews, but there was kind of a split there. But the Pharisees and Herodians linked best together in the political scheme of things. And they were trying to catch him in his words. Again, how do you catch the Lord in his words? You can't, but they're going to try. And when they'd come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So basically, they're just putting as much butter on the popcorn as they can, buttering him up, trying to get him ready to, you know, the Lord's not going to fall for this, but they're trying to butter him up. And they're saying, you know, we know that you don't fear anybody. You fear no man. You're bold and nothing makes you afraid. And so because of that, we're going to ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? This was a hugely political question and a huge political issue of the day. Why so? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, and especially the Pharisees, taught that you were not to pay taxes to Caesar or to the government. Avoid taxes because, again, you had to pay them because Caesar made you, but you shouldn't have to pay them because you were a child of God and there should be no taxes on you and therefore you shouldn't do it. But Caesar was making them do it. They knew that the people hated to do it as we hate to pay taxes today. And they were saying, you know what? We shouldn't be doing this. Let's see what Jesus says. They thought they had him. Because if the Lord said, yes, you need to pay your taxes, they'd say, aha, you're an enemy of the Jews. If they said you didn't have to pay your taxes, then what they would do is get the Roman authorities involved and arrest him for saying, you know what, he's telling people not to pay their taxes. So they're trying to get him in all kinds of legal trouble, as well as with the people, to divide the crowd and you know, make Jesus look, to the people, hey, what part's with him, part's not with him. But I want you to notice this, because I got a question about this just this past week. This is a very political issue that they're bringing to Jesus, and he's going to have to deal with it. Now, why do I say that? I do not believe the church should be a political machine. I don't think the church should be political rallies. I believe the church should be focused in on teaching the word of God and driving down what I'll call driving down the Bible highway. However, we face the same thing today that Jesus faced in his day. While you're driving down the Bible highway, people drop political trees right across both lanes. And sometimes you got to stop and go, wait a minute, a big political tree dropped right in the middle of the sanctuary. I've got to get out of the bus, the Bible bus, J. Vernon McGee, for those of you who remember him. cut it up, scoot the wood to both sides, and then drive on down the Bible road. That's what I try to do here at Calvary. If there's a political issue that drops in the middle of the church, I'm not going looking for them. I'm not jumping into the middle of political world looking for them. But when one drops right in the middle of our sanctuary, we're going to talk about it. And somehow, oh, you're being political. Yeah, if I've got to get it out of the middle of the road, I'm going to. We can't pretend it's not there, right? So, see, it's already turning into a political rally. No, I'm just kidding. And I'll be announcing my candidacy next week. No, I think there's a proper balance here. I think sometimes what happens is churches become so political that it really is just a political rally each week, and I think that's wrong. Another thing, sometimes you have churches that are so afraid to talk about a political issue because they say the church shouldn't be involved in politics, they don't do even what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say to them, well, this is political, so, really, I hadn't come to talk about politics, so we're going to ignore this. Next question. The Pharisees in the back over on the right, you. No, he said, all right, you're going to drop a political issue in our day right in the middle of my lap, right in the middle of the sanctuary, right in the middle of our Bible study? I'm going to deal with it. And I think we have to do that. So you'll see me do that from time to time. I want you to know my mindset behind that and where the balance hopefully is in the midst of that. So notice this, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Okay, bring me a coin. You want to decide about paying taxes to the government? So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Isn't that great? Again, how do you fight with the word about the word and win the argument? You can't even fight with Jesus about politics and win the argument. The bottom line is that, look, this is the government's money. If they're going to tax you, then you need to pay your taxes. That's how it works. That's a political issue, but the Bible talks about it. Romans 13, he says, the governments have been put in place by the Lord. We're to come under the governing authorities. We're to pay our taxes, and we're to come under those governing authorities unless they ask us to go against the word of God. And if that's the case, we don't go against the word of God. But I love the way the Lord dealt with this. Again, just amazing. Just silencing now the Pharisees. Now we see the Sadducees. Okay, they're going to give it a shot because they don't believe in resurrection. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They don't believe in resurrection, and so now they're going to ask him a question to try to prove their point that there is no resurrection, and basically the rest of the Bible is null and void, and they believe that when you died, you were just kind of dumb. We call it annihilism today. That is, you die, and there's nothing after that. And there's people in the church today that believe that, but again, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are eternal beings. We will live forever. The question is where? Either in the kingdom or separate from God. Into the lake of fire. That's the two places that we have our eternity to live in. There is no, it never ends. The Bible says it's everlasting for believer and unbeliever. So they're going to try to now trick the Lord and find out what he says about this as far as resurrection. Notice verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and they asked him saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Again, this is also a Ruth topic, because remember, when Boaz is going to take Ruth, this is the whole idea of raising up offspring, because Ruth's husband has died. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's going to now raise up offspring, and it would be named typically, theoretically, after Ruth's husband. But it's interesting. We'll see they didn't name the child after Ruth's husband. It was a whole new thing that God was doing. But that was the way they would typically do it. And so they're saying, okay, who's going to do this? And there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and again, trying to raise up offspring to her to keep the name going, he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And a third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they did not believe in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall we be? They think they've got him. For all seven had her as wife. So there's no way that all seven could be married to this one lady. So now we've got him. How's he going to get out of this? Now, first of all, I would think, if you were like the brothers and you had to marry the next one, think how nervous you'd be getting as you start working your way toward number. And you kind of, say, look, this is getting after three or four. It really wouldn't take that long. But either way, but this is just a silly example. They're trying to make a point here to trap the Lord. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Again, that would have been a huge insult to the Sadducees. They considered themselves experts in the first five books of the Bible. But again, they didn't know the scriptures. Why? Because they didn't study the whole Bible. Guys, take note of that. They didn't know the scriptures because they didn't study the whole Bible. Do we not see that today in the church? I mean, seriously, there are certain portions of the church today that will say you should never study the Old Testament. The Lord would say to them, you are greatly mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. You can't know the scriptures unless you study them. And so they only, it was the opposite here. They didn't believe in the New Testament. Of course, it didn't exist yet. So that makes some sense. But he says here, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now again, the Lord clearly says there's not going to be marriage in heaven like there is here. Some of you are excited, some of you are bummed. I'm just kidding. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read? Again, that was a real insult because the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they taught, they would always say, have you not read to their students? It was the point of, I'm the scholar, I'm the one that knows, I'm the one that, so have you not read? I have, and I will now instruct you. So Jesus uses their own language. And I think he did it on purpose to make a point. He just like, look, you're so prideful in what you think you know. Have you even read the word of God? I'm going to go just to your five that you believe in. By the way, note this. The Lord is going to go to the portion of scripture they believe in and show the truth from there. I think we need to know the Bible well enough to be able to do that. What's my point? You'll find some people that say, well, I believe this part of the Bible, but I don't believe that part of the Bible. I believe the words in red, but I don't believe the words in black. And by the way, the editors did that. That's not how God wrote it, but people don't think that through. And so we need to know the word of God good enough to say, well, what part do you believe? Well, I believe this part. You should be able to go to whatever part they believe and know God's word good enough to still show them that God's word is true and how it affects their life. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. How many of us, if we ran into someone that only believed the first five books of the Bible, could we go to the word of God and preach the gospel on the authority of God's word from those first five books? We need to be able to do that. And that's where being a student comes in. So the Lord's going to meet them where they are. He doesn't say, well, let's talk about, you didn't know the prophets, I'm going to talk about the prophets. You don't know the Psalms or believe in them, I'm going to talk about the Psalms. No, he says, all right, what do you believe in? You believe in the first five books? Let's go there. He says, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, that is the first five books, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice he says, I am, not I was. And then he says this, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So I'm taking your own scriptures that you believe in, and your own scriptures where you say you believe in them, they say that God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. And he's their God. Now later on in John, we read that Jesus said that he was that voice from the burning bush. So it's kind of interesting here to realize the Lord is talking about himself. He says, have you not read, I am the God. He's saying, I'm God. And I'm the voice from the bush. That's why they wanted to kill him when he says this later, because he's declaring himself to be God. Then one of the scribes came. So he's now silenced the Pharisees. He's now silenced the Sadducees. And remember, they would examine the lamb over these 4 days. The whole family would examine the lamb. Well, now the whole family's examining the lamb. The Pharisee kids, the Sadducee kids. We'll see the government kids examine him. Everybody's going to find that he's spotless, that he's able to be the Passover lamb. And now we come again to the scribes. They were another part of the family examining the Lord. Then one of the scribes came to him, having heard that them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, saying, which is the first commandment of all? Now, this was a big argument among the rabbis. They had some 613 commands that they count in the Old Testament. They still say the same today. And they try to categorize them into the most important, medium important, least important. And they would argue over which is the most important of all these, which is the one that tops them all. And so this would have been a very common question that they would have argued over. So now the scribe goes, and he goes, all right, I want to see what Jesus is going to say. He's kind of settle the argument. And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So he says, that's it. Of all the Bible, here's the greatest commandment. Love God more than anyone else. Love God more than anything else. If you do that, you are completing the commandments of God and the greatest commandment. Loving him above all with all that you have. He says, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the next is loving each other. So love God the most, then love each other. He says, there's no other commandment greater than these. These are the two that are the greatest. Now, guys, note this. Every time we come to it, I point it out, but I want to do that again in case you haven't heard it. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the word echad in the Hebrew. And there's two different words in the Hebrew, yachid and echad, for one. Yachid is a multiple. It's like you have one hand but five fingers. So it's still one, but it's got multiples. I'm sorry, it's a singular. It's one. I take that back. It's one. It's a singular. Echad, which is the word used here, is the one that is the multiple. It's like one hand with five fingers. So it's a compound unity. And what he's saying is there's only one God is the word here, but it's interesting. He uses a word that means one that has different parts. And so people talk about, is the Trinity in the Bible? Well, here's one. If you want to hold on to this one right here, because he says it's one, but it has multiples in that one. He's talking about the Trinity. And so he says, these are the greatest commandments. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there's one God and there's no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this guy's getting it. He recognizes, yeah, this is the greatest thing, to love God. But this is interesting. Notice this. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far. I had that underlined. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in yet. You're not quite there. You're understanding. You're getting it. But there's not been that heart transfer over to God yet. You're not far. Listen, not far is not good enough. If you're here tonight and you're not far from the kingdom of God, that is not good enough. That's too far. Make sure that you know the Lord. Make sure that your heart goes completely over to the Lord, that you love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so, again, I wonder if this scribe didn't get in the kingdom. We'll find out when we get there. But you wonder, some of these guys and these stories we read, because they were so close. But after that, no one dared question him. And the word there, dared, it means it's a magnified meaning. It means they're not going to touch this. Nobody's going to say anything to him. He's making everybody look foolish publicly, so leave this guy alone. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that you scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? In other words, they didn't believe that the Christ was God. The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees didn't. They still don't today in Israel. He said, why is it that you don't believe that he's God? Why is it that you say the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, that is God to the Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Again, this is a cultural issue. No dad ever saw his son as greater than him. No son ever saw himself greater than his dad. The dads were always seen as greater. And he's saying, how is it that the greater is calling the lesser in your eyes Lord? He's obviously more than a man. And Jesus was revealing to them again here that the Son of God was, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was God in human form. And again, notice this, I love this. The common people heard him gladly. That is, those that weren't too high and mighty to have their ears open to the things that the Lord was saying, they heard him gladly. Like us tonight, we love to hear the Lord. And then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. We see those people today, don't we? Within the religious structure of the world. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Their prayers are fake and flowery, but they don't know God. And notice this, they devour widows' houses. That is what they would do in that day. They would convince the widows, because they didn't have a husband to take care of them. It's like those who call the elderly today. They'll call them at home and get them to give them money for things. They take advantage of those that are now weaker, maybe not thinking as clearly or as strong in mind or body anymore. They would take advantage of the widows and say, you know, what you really ought to do is you ought to give your inheritance to the temple. And if you do that, God will bless you. And these women would sign over their inheritances to the temple, and they would take their only money they had to live on for the rest of their life. We talked about them taking money, how the Lord hated that. How much more do you think the Lord hated taking advantage of the widows? I mean, he hates this stuff. And so he says, you guys, you're that low. That's what you're taking the money from these widows that can't work. They don't have a husband to take care of them any longer. You wonder if the widow given the two mites was one of those that they convinced. You don't know. But notice what he says about them. They will receive greater condemnation. Isn't that interesting? We do see there are levels of judgment. There are levels of condemnation. This is mentioned more than once in Scripture. Jesus said to Pilate, he said, their judgment's greater than yours. They have greater condemnation than you do. So it would appear there are greater levels of judgment in hell than just kind of a standard place people go. He said, they're going to receive a greater condemnation. And as Jesus sat opposite the treasury, now we talk about this widow. He goes straight from that widow to here. And like I said, maybe this was one of them they took advantage of. I don't know. But Jesus sat opposite the treasury. And notice this. He saw how the people put money into the treasury. I have that underlined. He didn't see the fact that they did it. He saw how they did it. And I believe the Lord still watches us today to see how we give. Do we give to be seen as giving? Do we give for attention? Do we give to let it be known? Do we make sure that we hand it to the pastor so he knows that I'm giving? Or do we just drop it? Listen, again, nothing wrong in taking up an offering. That's biblical. And we don't avoid an offering because of this. This is not the reason we don't do it. There's nothing wrong. I have no problem with the church taking an offering. And Moses took up an offering. They're following the Bible. But one of the things I like about the fact that we don't take up an offering is people can do it privately. It's between you and the Lord. You know, you're big boys and girls. You know what the Bible says. You don't need somebody there pushing you and saying, you know, come on, you know, just obey God. And the rest will be taken care of. But the Lord, I think, notices how we do it. Why are we doing it? What's our motive? What's the heart motive in the way we're giving? And so he's and I find it interesting. He's actually watching them. Now, you have to understand they had different agape boxes. I'll call them that for so you can at least associate with what we're talking about because it lets you know the way we do it here. They would set these boxes up out there that looked like trumpets, that a trumpet opening. And they would have, again, right there in the open, everybody could see who was giving and how they gave if they wanted to. And there was a bell that was around. If you wanted everybody to see it, you could literally ring a bell. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd walk up there in their robes and all, and they'd ring the bell real loud and drop in large amounts of money so that everybody could see it. And the Lord said, that's the only reward you're going to get is the fact that people acknowledge you doing that because you're doing this all for show. And I see how you're doing it and why you're doing it. That's why the Lord said, when you give, don't sound a trumpet. He was talking about the agape boxes that were shaped like trumpets. Don't ring the bell. Don't make a big deal of this. He's watching. Everybody put the how they're putting it in. What's the attitude of the heart? Are they loving God or is there some motive they have? And as many who were rich, they put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites. That's 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. I mean, this was nothing. It's all she had. We're gonna find out. But notice this. She threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to him and said, he said, this is important, guys. You need to understand about giving. Come over here. Come over. I know. Have you seen all these guys that gave all the large amounts? Yeah. That was great, right? That's not what it's about. It's not the amount. God doesn't look and measure how much you're giving. He looks at how much we're giving based on what we have to give. Why we're doing it and what we have to give. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who gave or who have given to the treasury. Isn't that amazing? He says, it's not about the amount. It's not who's counting the money. It's the hearts. So understand, when we give, when we serve, when we give, everything we do for God, God is looking at the heart. That's where his eyes are. For they all put in out of their abundance. In other words, if you're a millionaire and you put $10,000 in, big deal. That's like dropping a 5 in, right? But if you're a millionaire and you put in $100,000, okay, I hate to even mention the amounts because I see people abuse that kind of stuff. For people who have a lot of money and they put in something that might seem like a lot to us, if it's not a lot to them, it's really no big deal. But it depends on how much you have and how much you put in comparison to what you have, that shows where the heart is. He says, for they put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her entire livelihood. I get that. I go, wow, what an amazing situation, you know, just of how the Lord looks at the heart and God judges things so differently than we do in our viewpoint. Again, if you want to read ahead, go ahead and read chapters 13 and 14. We'll try to make it through them. I think 2 maybe all we'll get next time because chapter 13 next week when we get there, we're going to be looking at, again, a lot of prophecy. And man, I just realized we're done. So I need to stop. But let's pray for God just to bless his word. I wasn't watching the clock, and that's on me. But let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, again, for your word tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for, again, just these valuable lessons. God, just the richness of your word and who you are and the lessons that you bring and that you teach. God, I pray you take the seeds that have been planted and water them and let them produce the fruit for which you sent them, Lord. We give you all the glory and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.